Hear the words of the gospel according to St. Luke from the 24th chapter, beginning at the first verse. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners to be crucified and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 disciples and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But the apostles did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, thank you for this great day. Thank you for all these friends and family who've come to celebrate, to connect, to experience joy. Touch us by the power of your word. Transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. The Apostle Paul had some time to reflect on those stories of the early gospel witnesses. Probably 25 or so years later, he wrote these words, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." So I want to cut right to the chase. We are here to celebrate Easter Sunday, when close to 2 billion people on this planet celebrate that a certain Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was dead and in a tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning, got up and walked out of the tomb alive. It's called resurrection. That's why we're here. But if Jesus did not walk out of that tomb, then this is the greatest April Fool's hoax to ever be perpetrated on the human race. If Jesus did rise from the dead and did walk out of that tomb, then it's the greatest story ever told, and it changes everything. If it's a lie, if it's a fabrication, if it's a myth, if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, then it's a hoax. If he really did walk out of the grave, it changes everything. And I mean everything. Because Jesus came teaching and preaching and for 3 years taught some strange and amazing things. He said, if you want to find your life, give it up. You want to have a meaningful life, serve other people. Do you really want to know how to do life? Great, then every single day of your life, pick up your cross and follow me. Put it in your calendar, Monday through Sunday. Today is a day I'm going to pick up my cross and follow Jesus. He said strange things like, I have come not to bring peace to this earth, but to bring a sword, because people will disagree about the very question I posed to you. Did he rise from the dead or not? Because if he rose from the dead, then that makes his claims something more important than any other claims of any other human being. Jesus said, if you don't love me more than you love your mother and your father and your children, then you cannot be my follower. To a group of adults who was looking at him one day perplexed, like you're looking at me right now, because people were bringing their children to be blessed. And some of his adult disciples said, no, 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 he's got important things to do. Get these children away from me. And Jesus, the scripture says, got indignant. And he looked at the adults and he said, unless you become like one of these little children, you will never see the kingdom of God. Those are crazy things to say. If you're the Son of God and you say them, then I gotta listen. Because if you're the Son of God, you were there 14.3 billion years ago when this whole thing got started. And you know something about the way the universe is wired. If you're the Son of God, you can say those things, and I have to pay attention. If you're not the Son of God, I'm going to back away rather quickly. And so it changes everything. Jesus came to defeat two enemies. Christian theology says we have two enemies, not other religions, not other people. Two enemies, sin and death. Sin, that corrosive thing that takes over our ego and turns us in on ourselves and then destroys marriages and businesses and companies and communities and nations. He came to unbend us. And he came to destroy that thing that turns it all upside down, that thing called death. In my life as a pastor for 25 plus years, I've had the privilege and honor of walking with 70 plus families on the last chapter of someone's life. I've had the privilege of doing a little over 70 funerals. If I add up the ones that Gary has done and Greg has done and PJ has done just in our community, you're talking hundreds, several hundred. Every single week, Pastor Gary passes around one or two or three cards of condolences because somebody somewhere in this great community of faith called Good Shepherd is dying. And nobody's come back. I've never done a funeral and come back and said, Gary, guess what? I didn't have to finish the service. It was really cool. You should have seen. He just sat right up. And that's what these scripture stories say Jesus did. No one has ever come back. In my years as a pastor, I've noticed something else. No one wants to go. No one wants to go. A few nights ago, I was sitting with my little grandson, Ethan. He's playing right there. He doesn't know I'm talking about him. He's sitting on my lap, and he's poking me and playing, and we're having fun. And all of a sudden, he's poking at my cheek. He's, Pa, what's this? And I know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about this age spot, which just starts growing and growing and growing. And I see it every time I shave, and I'm like, no, you're not getting bigger. Come on. Because nobody wants to go. Nobody. From Google to Silicon Valley, from MIT to Stanford to the Life Extension Institute, everyone is studying senescence, the science of why human beings die, because the telomeres at the end of our chromosomes are winding down and creating age spots, and one day I too will go the way of all flesh. And I don't want to go. And so if the scriptures say Jesus died and rose again, I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to say, that could be interesting. And I'm not the only one, and neither are those organizations. Scientists want to know as well. Here's a great book by a physicist, Frank Tipler, called The Physics of Immortality. And he writes this in his book. St. Paul claimed in 1 Corinthians 15, that's what I just read for you, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. I agree with Paul, and in the view of the importance of Jesus' resurrection, if it occurred, it is worth describing at some length exactly why I disbelieve in the resurrection. I personally think the weight of evidence, in fact, supports the idea that the reports of the risen Jesus were reports of some sort of vision which grew in the telling. This being my considered opinion on the evidence, I do not consider myself a Christian. But I could be forced by additional evidence to change my mind. A natural theology must be given which tells us that we should expect an exception to the rule, the dead do not rise. And then he takes several hundred pages to try to come up with an logarithm that will prove that sooner or later resurrection's inevitable. Powerful stuff, this question of life and death. So for the last few weeks, because I knew I would have the privilege of speaking on this great day, Easter, I've been asking dozens of people, our pastors and our staff, friends, family, people that I meet, why do you believe or disbelieve in the resurrection? And what are the implications of your stance, your belief around this thing called the resurrection? And I've had a lot of great responses by people who've asked some great questions and have said, you know, I'm not exactly sure. I've had some friends and family who've said, you know, Glenn, I've known God since I was a little boy. I was raised in faith. I'm immersed in faith. And there's this sense that the Holy Spirit has given me that dwells inside me, that there's this deep conviction, yes, it's true, Jesus did rise from the dead, and I've not doubted it. And that's a powerful, powerful testimony to faith. But if you're like one of those people, you might be sitting next to someone who says, you know, I'm just not sure. I, like Frank Tipler, have some questions. So a couple weeks ago, I was out eating lunch at my favorite sushi restaurant, which means it's a place where I found cheap sushi at lunch. And they said, you can have this table. And I sit down at the table, and there's a woman sitting at the table next to me. And she got all embarrassed, and she said, is it okay if I eat next to you? And I thought, sure. And she said, well, I'm the waitress. It's my lunch break. Is that okay if I eat next to you? I said, sure, as long as you get me my sushi, that's fine. She's like, oh, no, don't worry, we'll take care of you. And I was reading a book called God's Problem. It's by a great scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman, who went to Moody Bible Institute, then Wheaton College, and then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, and gradually he lost his faith because of this question about suffering. He said, if there's a good God, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, how can he allow so much evil and suffering? And the Bible, he said, doesn't give me enough, and I just don't have the same faith anymore. And I'm reading that because I like to read tough books, and I like to think about those things. And so the waitress said to me, what are you reading? And I told her, and she said, oh, that sounds interesting. Went off to get my sushi at that point. And she came back, and we talked. And she said, that's an interesting book. What's it about? And I told her. She said, you know, I kind of have faith. I mean, I believe in the God thing. I said, well, that's good. What about Jesus? She said, I mean, he probably lived, but that whole death and resurrection thing, nah, I don't believe that so much. She said, it's like my grandpa once told me, you know, those early stories about Jesus, they're from fishermen, and you know the kind of tales that fishermen tell. And I said, well, that's interesting. Your grandpa has a great perspective. They were fishermen. I said, but I'll come back and have more sushi, and would it be okay if we have a conversation about this? She said, oh, sure, that'd be cool. So I'm going to go back to talk to her about why those fishermen maybe weren't so crazy. Maybe this one they got right, maybe this story. So I have the privilege every year, a couple times a year, like many of our pastors do, to do a night where it's Ask Pastor Glenn Anything. Either our fourth and fifth graders or senior high or our students get to ask me anything, and they ask some amazing questions about science and faith, creation and evolution, and the Bible and history and theology and evil and suffering. And I love having those conversations. But on this one particular night, a few weeks ago, they had a stack of cards with 40 or 50 questions, and the top one, they said, no, you got to answer this one first this time. And I thought, okay, that's going to be interesting. And the question was, why do you, in big, capital, bold letters, why do you believe in Jesus? And I thought that was powerful. So I told them some of the reasons why. And I'd like to share with you just three of those reasons and see if it can help you or cause you to think further. We're going to take this journey in the next 4 weeks called The Case for Christ. We're going to do these series of messages and services across our campus because these questions rise up in people's lives, questions of death and suffering and life and Jesus and the Gospels and the truth and history. And we're going to use as kind of a backdrop this book, The Case for Christ, written by a guy by the name of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist from the Chicago Tribune. And he was an atheist, and when he got married, his wife was pretty far from faith as well, and they made a great couple, and then something happened in their family, and she began to pursue questions around faith, and gradually she made her way to the place where she decided, I want to follow Jesus. And he said, hey, wait, that's not what I signed up for, and it caused some tension in their marriage. Religion has never caused tension in people's marriages before, has it? Some of you are going, yeah, see, you made me come today. So they were having these tensions, and he was struggling with this whole thing. And finally, one day, a friend of his from the Chicago Tribune, a fellow reporter, said, Lee, this is what we do. We investigate things. You've won prizes for your investigation of turning over the truth. So dig down. It should take you about a weekend to disprove this whole thing. And it took him a lot longer than a weekend, and he discovered some powerful questions and some powerful answers. And he went searching the planet, not just asking Christians, but asking scientists and philosophers and historians and theologians and poets and you name it, and psychologists. And gradually the evidence was mounting, and he said, as I looked at this whole sort of pile of data, I realized that it was moving me closer and closer to Christ, and I had to make a decision. So we're going to walk with you, walk with each other on that journey. Here are some of my responses to why I follow Jesus. The first one has to do with the nature of the story that I read from the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, it's not very ecstatic at all. It's kind of crazy because it leaves room for doubt. It says that the first witnesses were women, and then they told these disciples, and the disciples were like, nah, we don't believe. And then Peter gets to the cave, and he's like, ah, I don't know what to do with that. I mean, it's very messy, these stories in the Gospels. And there are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you add in Paul and some of the other witnesses in the New Testament, there are half a dozen or a dozen people who say they saw Jesus and they saw an empty tomb. I once asked a policeman, I said, so if you have an accident in a street corner, and there are four people, one on each corner in this intersection, and you have four witnesses, each on a different street corner, and they've all seen the same accident, when you get them back to the police station to interview them, do you put them all in the same room, ask them the same questions in front of each other with the same interviewer? He said, oh, no, that'd be crazy. We put them in four separate rooms, and we have different interviewers, and then we come back and we compare their stories. And if there's a core to the story, if the core holds together, but there are slight differences of detail around the edges, then we know we're onto something. But if they all come back with exactly the same story, worded in the same way, then we know, wait, there's some collusion. And it turns out that the Gospels are written exactly like that, from four different perspectives, with some details a little different. Did Peter go first? Did John go first? Who won the race to the tomb? How many women were there at the tomb? Did Jesus really appear to them right outside the tomb or a little further down the trail? Little differences of opinion, but no differences in terms of we saw something, and it was crazy and amazing, and the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. Even my atheist friends agree that the tomb was empty. And if you're going to start a religion in the first century, it's not a good idea to have the very first witnesses be women. I mean, in that culture, generally speaking, women didn't get to be witnesses in a court of law because you'd be said to be too emotional. So if you and I are going to start a religion, we don't go say, hey, let's get all of our wives to say they saw a dead guy come back to life. Unless that's true, unless that's what they saw, unless they had nothing else to say. Now, I didn't say I wouldn't have women as witnesses. I'm saying 2,000 years ago, we've made some progress. And then there's this whole deal of the transformation of this whole large group of people, thousands of people. You got to remember, the first early followers of Jesus, to the tune of tens of thousands, were Jewish. And they worshiped from Friday night to Saturday night. And then all of a sudden, something changed. Let me illustrate it this way. What if I said to all of you, this is the last day that Good Shepherd is going to worship on a Sunday. As of next week, we're going to do same times, but we're going to start worship on Monday. No more Sunday. How many of you would be back next Monday? Man, I at least got a bunch at 8 o'clock and a few at 9:30. There's nobody at 11 o'clock coming back, Gary. Wow, I guess we shouldn't go ahead with that plan then. Imagine tens of thousands of Jewish people who now follow Jesus, and all their lives they've been told, you will worship on the Sabbath. And then something happens on that first Easter Sunday, and they say, this is so important, we're going to move our worship to Sunday, because every single Sunday is a new Easter. Why do they do that unless they saw something? Maybe they saw a man with nail prints in his hands, and he was alive. And then there's another transformation. A guy I relate to, his name's Peter. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. No, I won't, Lord. And then just a few hours later, Peter up on the temple steps, within 100 yards of earshot of these false trials, they can hear the false charges being set against Jesus, and Peter's standing there with credible eyewitness testimony to the contrary, and he doesn't go in and defend his friend. Instead, he's asked three times, you're a follower, aren't you? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And then the rooster crows. But then 50 days later, just 7 weeks later, that same wimpy, afraid, fearful Peter, he's right back up at the same temple steps. The Roman legion, 10,000 legionnaires right over there. The temple police right over there. All the people who had said he should die right here. And instead of being afraid, he stands up and says to tens of thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem to celebrate this first Pentecost. He says, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God sent him. We killed him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead. And Peter doesn't care who hears. He's not afraid anymore. Why? What explains the transformation? Except that John's gospel says that after the resurrection, Jesus found Peter fishing in a boat because now he was afraid because he denied Jesus. And Jesus summons him to the shore and cooks breakfast and says, Peter, let's do breakfast together. And then Jesus doesn't get angry at him. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, yes, yes, I love you. Then get back in the game. You're still the one that I've called. How do you explain that? How many of you have heard of Watergate? How many of you wish you'd never? I remember being a teenager kind of watching that going, huh? You mean people in government can be corrupt? I didn't realize that. And so here's this story spilling out when I'm a kid. And one of Nixon's hatchet men was Chuck Colson. Along with Ehrlichman and Dean, he formed the Inner Circle. And he knew about the money, and he knew about the tapes, and he knew about the recording, and they knew about all this inside information for weeks and months. And Chuck Colson was ultimately convicted and went to prison for 3 years, and he was reading through the gospel accounts, and he realized, wait a second. If these disciples knew that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, that the dogs ate the body, that the Romans stole the body, if they had an alternate explanation other than he rose, they certainly would have said it. Why? Because they were threatened with death. And in fact, the earliest witnesses of Jesus went to their grave saying, he is risen. He is risen indeed, and I can say nothing else. And Colson realized, wait, I was inside a conspiracy. I know what it's like when you know something to be true, but it's a lie, and you try to protect a lie. Sooner or later, you break because you're not going to die for a lie. These guys went to their grave. He said, Jesus must have rose from the dead. That's powerful to me, friends. Another line of questions that people ask me all the time, and another reason why I follow Jesus, is because I don't have any other answers to the big questions, why is there evil and suffering? Have you ever asked that? People ask me that all the time. I still have some questions about that, trust me on that. But in the Christian faith, we have at least a starting place, and it's the cross. It says that God sent his Son vulnerable who hung on a cross. When you look into the cross, you're looking into the very heart of God. That this is the picture of God. Jesus hanging from the cross says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's a picture of God's grace. And God says, I can't always give you, I won't always give you an answer to suffering, but I will walk with you. I will suffer the same things as you. I will understand what your life is like, and I will be with you. That's powerful to me, friends. Sometimes when people come to me and say, what about evil and suffering? I do my best to respond to those questions. And then I say, could I ask you a question? Yes, sure. If it's fair to ask, why is there suffering? It's also fair to ask, why is there beauty? Why should there be beauty in the world? Why do I love the tender cheek of my young grandson? Why do I love that first cup of coffee that I had this morning? Why do I love that sushi that's making you hungry as I'm talking about it because it's close to lunch? Beauty, why? Why is there such beauty? It's a waste unless God stands behind it. Simone Veil, a great author, said there are two things that pierce the human heart, suffering and beauty. Those are the two things that will grab our attention and change us. Let me get deeper into this. One of my favorite rock stars is a guy by the name of Bono. You may have heard of the group U2. And he said, of course Jesus rose from the dead because that's the way poetry works. You start out with the tension and the problem and the darkness, but sooner or later, the poet gets to the place where beauty overcomes darkness. He said, when I realized that, I wept because, of course, this is the way God would end his greatest poem, Jesus Christ. That you can kill truth, you can crush love, you can put it in a grave, but you cannot keep it there. Because that's the way a beautiful God rolls. That's the way God moves in this world. Experts from Joseph Campbell studying archetypes to a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia. He was an atheist who gradually made his way to Jesus, not by science or philosophy, but through literature, as he realized he was a professor of literature and woven into the very fabric of the best literature from Shakespeare to C.S. Lewis himself is this notion of a hero, of the underdog, of someone moving towards darkness and on the other end winning out. Lord of the Rings are all like that. He said it's written into the very fabric of the universe. C.S. Lewis called it the deep magic. That this is the way the world works, that God has wired it into your heart and mine and yours to respond to joy, to respond to beauty. That that's a powerful thing. And of course that's the way God would end this story. Think about this. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it's the greatest act of civil disobedience in world history. The greatest justice system, the Roman Empire, said you should die. His own faith, the leaders of it anyway, said you should die. Crucify him, crucify him, they said when Pilate offered them a chance. And so they did. And Jesus died, and he laid in a grave on Friday afternoon and Friday night and Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon and Saturday night and early Sunday morning. And then before dawn, something happened. The Spirit of the living God walked in, moved into that cave, and the very dead body of Jesus Christ was resurrected. That's powerful, friends. The whole world said Jesus should die, and God said, no, he should live. But then there's a last reason. This is my passport. I've had a few of them, and I hope to have a fill this one up and fill up a couple more before I don't need them anymore. And I've had the privilege of traveling around the world to 20-something different countries. I go diving in a bunch of different wonderful oceans around the world, and I've had the privilege of going on mission trips to places where there's brokenness and darkness and still see the Spirit of God alive in people who have nothing. I've been privileged to see just a small part of this wonderful thing called life on this planet. And it's all because I have this passport, and so I can navigate new worlds. But the resurrection, that's a passport on a whole new order of magnitude. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Even if you die, you will live. Jesus Christ is the only person to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and come out the other side. And I am hanging on to his hand because of this age spot. Because one day I want to walk through that valley into a new world that he promises me. He says there's more to this life than what we can see, feel, touch, smell, and hear. There's something bigger than just your life or my life or our life. There's something bigger. He called it the kingdom of heaven. But it becomes real personal when I got a phone call from my daughter about 3 months ago. She lives in New Guinea doing mission work with her husband and four boys, my four grandsons. And she said, Daddy. And then she told me that my son-in-law had died. Suddenly, unexpectedly, at age 41. All of a sudden, the resurrection takes on a personal level of importance. And we went to the funeral and did all that stuff. And she's coming back to live with us in June. And I have to say something to my four grandsons. What do I tell them? Do I tell them they can trust Jesus or that there's no answer? One of my good friends who's an atheist, we talk about these things all the time, and I respect his questions. Some of his questions, I agree with some of his answers. He said to me, Glenn, I don't get it. You're supposed to be one of the good guys. Why would this happen? Why would a good God allow this to happen? I said, why not? I don't get a pass. I don't get a hall pass. He said, I just don't understand that. I said, okay, but wait, hold on a second. I agree with you. But at least I have a complaint department. 1-800-DEAR-GOD, why? And I'm in good company. David said, oh, Lord, how long? Psalm 13, how long? I said, but you, I don't know how to face these questions with emptiness and a void. The candle just flames out. And so many years ago, I said yes to Jesus. And it's been kind of a zigzag road ever since. But I know this, the closer I get to Jesus Christ, the better husband and father and grandfather and businessman and consultant and pastor I am. The closer I get to him, the more he calls out love from this dark place in me. The closer I get to him, the more strength I have to forgive. The closer I get to him, the more likely I am to move towards my enemies with kindness than I am to hurt them. There's something about Jesus that transforms me, that turns me into a courageous person, into a loving person. The further away from Jesus I get, the less you want to know me. But what about you? What do you say to Jesus on this Easter Sunday? Who do you think he is? Do you think he walked out of a grave? Do you have reasons for that? Do you have questions about that? Have you pursued the answers? So I have to say that last night my team lost Loyola. It was worse than that. You can just say, oh, Pastor Glenn. My team, Loyola, lost. And within 10 minutes, I was okay. And now I'm ready to cheer for Michigan because I'm a fan. And that's what fans do. I'm a fan of the game, and it was really cool, and now I'm on to the next thing. But Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. He's looking for somebody like Sister Jean who says, I'm all in. He's looking for people to pick up their cross. And you can only do that in resurrection power. So that's my challenge to you, to me, to us. What will you do with Jesus this Easter Sunday? How will you live in light of the empty tomb? Let's pray. Lord God, you are good to us. Your grace is strong and powerful. I still have many questions. There's things I want to ask you. But I trust that your Son, in all the mystery that brings, walked out of a grave. And it changes everything. Thank you for this day and these friends and this service. In Jesus' name, amen.